Main reasons for conflicting rulings. We have seen that although the Imams of the four major madhabs were all agreed on the primacy of the four fundamental principles of Islamic law, the Quran, the Sunnah, Ijma, and Qiyas, certain differences have occurred and still exist among the rulings of their madhabs. These differences arose from various reasons, the chief ones being related to the following aspects: interpretation of word meanings and grammatical constructions, hadith narrations, the availability, authenticity, condition for acceptance and interpretation of textual conflict, admissibility of certain principle, ijma, the custom of the Madinites, istihsan, and opinions of the Sahaba, and methods of qiyas. Mention will be made of the positions of the four existing madhabs where relevant.
We're looking at the entire chapter. Should we get into it all?
The first part, word meanings. The interpretational differences which occurred over the meanings of word took three basic forms. 1a, shared literal meanings. There are a few words which occur in both the Quran and the Sunnah with more than literal meaning. For example, the word qur, or plural qur'u, or aqra, which means menzies, as well as the time of purity between menzies. Thus, scholars of fiqh were divided into two camps concerning the interpretation of the Quranic verse. Surah Al-Baqarah, ayah 228, divorced women should wait 3 qur'u. The particular interpretation chosen makes an important difference when considering the case of a divorced woman who has started a third menses. According to those who consider the Quran Qur'an to be the period of purity, the divorce becomes finalized as soon as her menses have started. While according to those who viewed Qur'an as the actual menses, is not finalized until her third menses have ended. Imams Malik, Ash-Shafi'i and Ahmad ruled that Qur'an meant the period of purity. Abu Hanifa ruled that Qur'an meant the actual menses. There's a note. Aisha radiallahu anha said, Habiba had irregular menses and she asked the Prophet about it. He told her to stop praying during the days of her Qur'ans. She is also reported to have said, I told Barira to observe a waiting period, Idda, of 3 menses. The narrations clearly indicate that the intended meaning of Qur'an is the menses itself. 1b, literal and figurative meanings. There are also some words in the Qur'an and the Sunnah which have both literal and figurative meanings. For example, the word lams, touch, is literally used to indicate touching by the hand or the coming in contact of two objects, and figuratively to indicate sexual intercourse. Thus, the jurists were of 3 different opinions concerning the meanings of the Quranic verse. Or you touch namaskum, woman, and cannot find water, then make tayammum from clean earth. Tayammum, there's a footnote. Tayammum is purification with clean dust in the absence of water. This verse occurs in the context of the factors which break the state of wudu. Ash-Shafi'i and most of his students ruled that lams meant the touch of the hand or body contact. Therefore, if a man intentionally or accidentally touched a woman or vice versa, skin on skin, then both of them would lose their state of wudu. Imam Malik and most of his students also ruled that lams meant touching by the hand. However, he stipulated that wudu would only be broken if the touch were pleasurable, whether the touch be intended or unintended, skin on skin or otherwise. This was also the most well-known position of Imam Ahmad. They took the position that that the deciding factor was the occurrence of pleasure due to the existence of accurate hadith stating that, that the Prophet ﷺ used to touch his wife Aisha's foot in order to move it out of the way when he was making sujood, prostration during prayer. Imam Abu Hanifa ruled that lams in the verse under consideration meant sexual intercourse, and therefore touching a woman did not break wudu, whether it was accompanied by a pleasurable feeling or not. This position was based on the previously mentioned hadith of Aisha as well, as another from her reported by the Sahabi Urwa that the Prophet ﷺ kissed some of his wives then left for salah without performing wudu. 1c, grammatical meanings. There were also certain grammatical constructions in Arabic which were ambiguous. For example, the word ila, to, could simply mean up to but not including, as in the case of the Quranic verse, and complete the fast up to ila, the night. The fast is continued after Maghrib of sunset, the beginning of the night, but does not include the night itself. There is no dispute about this interpretation. However, ila means up to and including, as in the Quranic verse, and we will drive the guilty up to, or ila, hell like a weary herd. Thus, fiqh scholars held two opinions concerning the meaning of the following Quranic verse, describing an aspect of the performance of wudu. Then wash your faces and your hands up to ila your elbows. Abu Hanifa student Zafar ibn Dawud al-Bahili and some of Malik's students interpreted this verse to mean up to but not including the elbows. The four imams all ruled that the verse meant up to and including the elbows. This position is supported by the description found in authentic hadith of the Prophet's mentioned method of performing wudu. Section 2, narrations of hadith. The causes of legal differences which developed among jurists over the narration and application of hadith may be subdivided as follows. 2a, availability of hadith. There were numerous cases where certain narrations of hadith did not reach some of the scholars due to the fact that the Sahaba who narrated them had settled in various regions throughout the Islamic Empire, and the major madhabs were founded in different parts of the empire before the comprehensive compilations of hadiths were made. To be more specific, the madhab of Abu Hanifa, Malik, Ash-Shafi'i and Ahmad were founded between the middle of the 8th century Common Era and the early part of the 9th. Whereas the most authentic and comprehensive compilations of hadith, the sound six, these six are the books of Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i and Ibn Majah. Which were not available until the latter part of the 9th century and the early decades of the 10th. Abu Hanifa ruled that istisqa, prayer for rain, did not include formal congregational prayer, salah. His position was based on the narration of Anas bin Malik, in which the Prophet ﷺ on an occasion made a spontaneous dua, supplication for rain without making salah. However, his students Abu Yusuf and Muhammad and the other imams all agreed that salah is for istisqa was correct. Their position was based on the narration of Abbad Ibn Tamim and other in which the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have gone out to the prayer area, made dua for rain facing the Qibla, the direction of Mecca, reversed his cloak and led the people in two units of salah. 2b, weak narrations of hadith. There were cases where some jurists based their rulings on hadith which were in fact da'if, weak and less reliable, because they were unaware of the weakness of those hadiths, or because they took the position that a weak hadith was to be preferred to their qiyas or analogical deduction. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa, his companions and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal all held that the state of wudu is broken by vomiting, basing their ruling on a hadith attributed to Aisha radhiyallahu anha, in which she reportedly claimed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever is afflicted by qay', ru'af, or ghals, different forms of vomiting, should leave the salah, make wudu, then continue where he left off without speaking during it." Imam al-Shafi'i and Imam Malik ruled for two reasons that qay', vomit, did not break wudu. First, the above mentioned hadith was not authentic, and second, qay' is not specifically mentioned in other sources of Islamic law as an act which breaks wudu, ablution. 2c, conditions for the acceptance of hadith. Other differences among jurists in the area of the sunnah arose from various conditions they placed on its acceptability. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa stipulated that a hadith had to be mashhur, well known, before being regarded as admissible evidence, whereas Imam Malik stipulated that the hadith must not contradict the customs of the Madinites in order to be admissible. On the other hand, Imam Ahmad considered mursal hadith acceptable as proof. Mursal hadith is one which is reported by one of the followers, the students of the Sahaba, without mentioning the name of the Sahabi from whom he had heard it. As proof, while Imam al-Shafi'i accepted only the mursal hadith of Sa'id ibn Musayyib, which most hadith scholars thought were highly authentic. 2D, resolution of textual conflicts in hadith. The founders of the madhabs and their students took two main approaches in resolving apparent contradictions between the literal meanings of some of the recorded narrations of hadith. Some jurists chose the path of tarjih, which meant giving preference to some hadith while rejecting others on the same topic. On the other hand, some of the other jurists chose the path of jama'ah, which involved combining such hadith using one in a general sense. For example, there is an authentic hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ forbade salah at certain times, saying, "No salah is allowed after Fajr prayer until the sun has risen, and after Asr prayer until the sun has set." At the same time, there are other equally authentic hadiths in which certain salahs were not recommended without time restriction. For example, "If any of you enters a masjid, he should pray 2 rak'ah units of prayer before sitting down." Imam Abu Hanifa gave preference to the first hadith and ruled that all forms of salah were forbidden during the forbidden times. Imam Malik, al-Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad all combined the two hadiths, ruling that the first hadith was general and referred to voluntary salah, nafl, whereas the second hadith was specific, allowing highly recommended salah, mustahab, even during the generally forbidden times. This is section 3, admissibility of certain principles. There were among the Imams some who developed a number of controversial principles on which they based some of their rulings. As a result, both the rulings and the principles became sources of differences among jurists. For example, the majority of jurists recognized the validity of ijma' among the generations after the Sahaba, but Imam al-Shafi'i questioned its occurrence, while Imam Ahmad rejected it outright. Similarly, Imam Malik's reliance on the customs of the Madinites as a source of legislation was rejected by the majority of jurists. And Imam Abu Hanifa's principle of istihsan and Malik's istisla were both disallowed by Imam al-Shafi'i as being too independent of the Qur'an, the Sunnah and Ijma'. That is to say, they relied too much, in his opinion, on human reasoning. On the other hand, Imam al-Shafi'i felt that the opinion of the Sahaba had to be accepted on legal matters, while others felt that it was only reasoning on their part which was not binding on the later generations.
Only one section left.
Section 4. methods of qiyas, the various approaches which jurists took in the application of qiyas and a logical deduction of Islamic laws were perhaps the largest source of differences among them. Some narrowed down the scope of qiyas by setting a number of preconditions for its use, while others expanded its scope. Because this principle was based on opinion to a greater extent than any of the others, there were no hard and fast rules and with which to contain it, and thus a wide range of differences developed.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. So in our reading today, we learned that one of the reasons as to why there is a difference of opinion amongst the scholars with regards to certain issues is because of the nature of the Arabic language itself. For those of you who have some experience with studying Arabic, you will notice, you will realize that some words, they will have a double meaning. For example, the word qarn in Arabic, it means two different things. Can anyone?
One is maybe it's a time, century.
Century, and what's the other one?
The horn.
Horn, excellent. Yeah, a horn. So amongst the Mufassirin at least, you know, there is a difference of opinion as to why, for example, Dhul Qarnayn is named Dhul Qarnayn. Was he someone who, for example, wore two horns on his helmet or something like that? Or was he called this because his empire, his kingdom lasted for two centuries? So there is a difference of opinion, for example. And it leads basically all the way back to the Arabic language itself. As well as this, there is another variance within the way words can be interpreted, in the sense that when Islam came, it redefined the meaning of existing words which the Arabs actually used on a day-to-day basis. For example, the word sawm, it typically meant imsak, abstinence, keeping away from something. For example, you're keeping away from, you know, this particular person, you know, even though you love him, imsak, you're staying away from him. You're staying away from speech, sawm, right? It is mentioned in Surah Maryam, for instance, إِنِّي نَظَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ صَوْمًا. And صَوْم, in their specific context, was refraining from speech altogether. Likewise, Hajj, we know what is Hajj. But in pre-Islamic Arabia, Hajj meant, you know, literally speaking, you know, the ancient Arabs, they also used this word to refer to ziyarah, visitation. So we find that there is, you know, some sort of variance which exists in the language.
Is there any meaning for this one as well, for Hajj?
Ziyarah, visitation.
Are there any other meaning for it?
That's the word. Yeah. So with regards to, you know, another example, we have the example of Qur, which refers to menses itself, or the time of purity between menses. So again, very different, you know, context. For us, you know, maybe it doesn't really, you know, matter that much, you know, except in certain cases which may pertain to divorce or something of the like. But this is something, you know, which has implications depending on how we understand it. For example, the scholars differed with regards to the meaning of the verse, divorced women should wait 3 qurur. So based on this, this changes the meaning of how we interpret it. If we are to take the first meaning, it refers to, you know, three times, you know, that menses occurs. If we are to look towards the second meaning, it is what? The period of purity between those. You know. So if we, you know, look at it another way, you know, the views of the madhahibs, Maliki, Shafi'i, and Ahmed, they said that qur means a period of purity. Abu Hanifa, you know, he said it's actual menses. How can we rectify such a situation? How can we reconcile? We look towards the sunnah and do our best to try and interpret it. Now, this in and of itself is a separate tangent, which we will delve into later on down the track. You know, the natural question will be, you know, why didn't the scholars refer to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And this is something we'll discuss or mention somewhat later down the track, inshallah. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, Habiba had irregular menses, and she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about it. He told her to stop praying during the days of Qurb. So Aisha radiallahu anha said, I told Barira to observe a waiting period, idda, of 3 menses. You know, so the meaning, it becomes quite clear in regards to what it actually is. But this is an example of how that misunderstanding, if you like, has historically taken place. And in regards to that which the brother has read for us, we find that there is also some misunderstanding that can occur with regards to the literal and figurative meaning of the Qur'an or of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When we say literal, it means, you know, how it is to be understood on the face value of the text, harfi, as it is said in Arabic. Figurative, obviously metaphoric. And we should clarify this by mentioning, when it comes to verses pertaining to aqidah, theology, or anything of the like, there is no room for a figurative interpretation. We take the verse on face value. This is a general, broad rule of thumb, if you like. Now, when it comes to issues pertaining to actions and mu'amalat, etc., and so forth, this is where the subjectivity can enter into the equation. For example, the famous example that we have here is the issue of lamps, touch. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in both Surah Al-Nisa and Surah Al-Ma'idah, or you have touched women and cannot find water, then make tayammum from clean earth, from dirt. Now, this has important consequences, you know, with regards to our prayer, etc., and so forth. So it is therefore important that we have an understanding of what is meant by la mastum. You know, you have touched women. Does it merely mean touch like this, you know, touch you? Yeah. Like this, that's it, you know. When you touch a woman like that, you know, if it's your wife, your mother, whatever the case may be, then, you know, you have to do wudu. The other interpretation is, you know, something a bit more specific, and that is sexual intercourse, or at least a kind of touch which involves some kind of desire. Now, with regards to the 4 madhahib, it is only Imam al-Shafi'i, or the Shafi'i madhab, which says that if you touch a person, regardless of whether it is out of desire or there's some intention behind it, then you need to perform wudu again, right? This is something which is specific to the Shafi'i madhab. As for the others, you know, Malik, again, he said if it's done out of the intention of arousal or desire, then this is something which specifically is referred to with regards to this ruling. Imam Ahmad, rahmatullahi alayhi, he had the same position as Imam Malik. Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhi, he said that touch meant sexual intercourse specifically. Yeah? And he was of the opinion that mere touching does not invalidate wudu regardless of whether or not there is desire. So we can see the variance which is taking place with regards to the meaning of the various hadith. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa in this particular circumstance, it looks to be the most correct of the opinions. And perhaps even the less problematic of all of them. Grammatical meaning. Now, the beauty of the Arabic language as such is that even changing a mark or a haraka in one of the verses of the Quran can change the meaning entirely. And also, you know, even just a two-letter word, you will find sometimes there is just a difference of opinion even with regards to a two-letter word. Now, with regards to one vowel that can be changed in order to change the complete or entire meaning of a verse, you know, we can look no further than the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهِ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Yeah? So if we change one vowel, you know, it changes the meaning entirely. That rather than the ulama fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fears the ulama. Right? Subhanallah. Okay? Likewise, with regards to the example we have here, in one context, ilah can mean up to, but not including. So ilah, we are referring to
this over here.
Ilah. If we wanted to translate it in one word, two. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. And complete the fast up to the night. You know, something which we all know very well, inshaAllah. In another context, however, it may mean up to and including. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describing the situation that should be faced by the people of Jahannam in the Akhirah, he says, وَنَسُوقُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ إِلَى جَهَنَّمَ وِرْضًا. And we shall drive the people of Jahannam to Jahannam like a weary herd. Weary, why? Because, you know, the people of Jahannam, obviously, they don't want to go there. And, you know, and by no means can they resist. Because on one side, they have the Malaika who are forcing them to go into Jahannam. And on the other, they want to not go there at all. They want to delay the process. So in this context, ilah has a totally different meaning altogether. Now, with regards to something like this, you know, it affects, you know, the way how you would interpret other verses, depending on which way you would interpret, you know, a word such as ilah. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ. Then wash your faces and your hands up to your elbows. Abu Hanifa, his students specifically, and some of Imam Malik's students, rahmatullah alayh, referred to this verse and interpreted this verse to mean up to, but not including the elbows. Right. The majority, however, believe that the verse means up to including the elbows, and this appears to be the most correct of the opinions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And with regards to this as well, we should also mention, you know, since we're on this topic of, you know, wudu and so forth, that, you know, classically speaking, amongst the very early scholars, there was even a difference of opinion which existed with regards to what is the yad. Because yad in the Arabic language typically means hand, yeah, right? Aydiyakum, you know. So, you know, when it was said, you know, wash your hands, you know, it wasn't understood that it was up to, all the way up to the elbow. Some of the scholars or some of the interpreters of the Quran understood it to mean that, you know, it means up to just, you know, the hands itself. Why? Because, you know, yad, you know, typically meant just the hand itself and not the entire, you know, limb, if you like. Yeah, go ahead, Janae.
Two questions.
Go ahead.
In the previous instance, you gave an indication that the Mahmoud interpretation seemed closer to
a right.
In this case, you said the other three imams.
Yeah.
My question is, can we pick and choose?
No. We've answered this question so many times.
And second thing is that why is there such a big deal?
Let me answer the first question first. And look, we've discussed previously in a session that we had together the process of ijtihad and what is ijtihad and so forth. And we also discussed within this lesson who is capable of performing ijtihad, right? So the mujtahid is someone who is capable of performing ijtihad. So when we are talking about picking and choosing opinions, only the mujtahid can do this. Granted, there are certain levels of ijtihad, which we also talked about in that same lesson. Now, the lay Muslim does not even reach, in most cases, the very first or the very lowest of the levels of ijtihad. And for that reason alone, it is inappropriate, improper, unethical even for the person, you know, to go ahead and pick and choose. What is suggested and what, you know, perhaps is recommended for someone facing this situation of being overwhelmed by so many different opinions and views is to simply follow that person, that alim, that student of knowledge, whatever the case may be, that you see, that you believe is reliable with regards to his knowledge, you know, he is truthful, whatever the case may be, and follow him. However, if there comes a situation where what he is saying comes at odds with a explicit verse in the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we drop what he says and we follow what Allah and His Messenger ﷺ have told us, right? And the second question, what was it?
The second question was that each of the imams did not, God forbid, rule each other, but the other imams followed as not believers.
No, they do that in this time.
They do that. I'm coming to that.
Yeah, yeah.
But they didn't.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
But on these small issues, where
I God totally people, agree. I totally
yeah,
agree.
That is why I'm asking. You can choose. On one point, on one end, you're saying just stick to one imam, and on the other, why, you know, we're being inflexible.
Yeah,
so why
I totally agree.
I
mean, that in and of itself, by the way, I think it deserves a lecture in and of itself. The reason is, you know, so many different reasons. You know, there's cultural reasons. If people are unfamiliar with a different way of doing things, they'll believe that anyone else who's doing something different is following a completely different religion. For example, you know, I know of certain situations where people have gone to certain rural or remote localities and they've just moved their fingers like this in prayer, and a person got angry and he broke his finger, you know, out of anger, you know, because of, you know, this, you know, illiterate mindset that they may have. Part of it may be dominated by political movements or movements which have historically existed. And in order to bolster up their own status, they have, you know, basically made a set way of doing things, if you like.
You yourself, in answering the first question, said that you should not pick and choose.
Right.
Which suggests that you are a bit inflexible. If you cannot pick and choose, a person who is following the Hanafi madhab, or maybe a Shafi'i madhab, when they come together, they become inflexible.
Yeah, I'm not saying that you... There is a difference between following a madhab, right? And there is a difference between following a madhab blindly. They're two different things. I mean, even, you know, in my own personal experiences, you know, for example, you know, I know of a meeting which occurred with Ibn Uthaymeen, rahmatullahi alayhi. And, you know, someone once asked him with regards to the permissibility of following a madhab. And he said, yes, you can follow a madhab, but follow the Hanbali madhab because it's the best madhab. You know, obviously, he was saying it with a hint of, you know, joking going on. But you can see that, you know, what he was trying to get at. You know, Ibn Uthaymeen rahmatullahi alayhi, if you look towards his books and his writings, he was very vocal about those individuals who go against the order of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, those who follow blindly, etc. and so forth. But nonetheless, you know, he, out of his balanced mindset, etc. and so forth, was saying that there is no harm, there is no difficulty, there is no issue in following a particular madhab. Now, when we say or use the word madhab, we don't necessarily mean that one has to identify himself as a Shafi, as a Maliki, as whatever the case may be. When we say madhab, it is simply sufficient for a person to follow a particular scholar or group of scholars. For example, it would be sufficient, it would be acceptable for a person to say, I follow, senior scholars in Saudi Arabia, for example, such as Ibn Baz, rahmatullah alayh, such as Ibn Athaymin, rahmatullah alayh, and so forth. Now, to indicate otherwise, a person saying, I'm picking and choosing, it indicates that this person, he has reached a level of ijtihad, which is not the case with every single person, right? You will find some individuals, either here in Canberra, for all I know, or in Melbourne, I'm more familiar with. They will say that I'm a recognized mufti, and for that reason, you have my verdicts mean something. And even this statement in and of itself is something that we have to assess and we have to look into. What makes you a mufti? What makes you a person that has that authority to make such a statement, etc. and so forth. But moving along, I'm happy to address this even further, but I just want to move along, inshallah, no worries. But actually, even if we want, perhaps we can discuss this, split this class into 2 weeks. If there's anything else you want to add, perhaps we can continue.
I'll add something to it. Even in Canberra, the other people, we were reading the book on Salah about 2-3 years ago, and one brother got up and there was a hadith that this is how we do a particular thing. He got up and said, I'm a Hanafi, I do it like this. The person who is teaching, he said, brother, the hadith says that you do it like this. So no, I'm a Hanafi, I do it like this. So that is what the problem is.
Yeah, there's a famous story I know of, a brother I know of in his country. He asked a question. He said, did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam pray like Imam Abu Hanifa? Right?
Basically, most of the things have been distorted because of ongoing students' language after the
No, I don't accept that, actually. Look, if I wanted to add on to the existing...
For example, you give the example in the previous slide that the students of Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa, they said like this, but for Imam Malik...
No, I think that's a very narrow-minded way of looking at it. They have every right to make that opinion. They're mujtahids in their own right. They're scholars. The students of Imam Malik are scholars in their own right. And that's the thing. I mean, we need to be able to tolerate a view that is different to ours. We need to get through this through our mindset. Just give me 2 minutes. The thing that we can never compromise on is difference of opinion when it comes to aqidah. Right? With a successful mujtahid, what you will find... Unless there is a fault that he may have made within his reasoning, and every single person is capable of making a mistake, and that is, when we have a basis for forming an usul, we will not make a mistake with regards to how we derive a particular ruling. And this is something we're going to delve into very shortly, inshallah. But the main gist of what I'm just basically trying to say is, the earlier scholars, the scholars of earlier times, they were much more flexible, they were much more open-minded with regards to the way that they approached the religion. Why? Because, of the cultural mindset which existed amongst the people. Religion was given a very high ranking by the people in terms of a study. Nowadays, it's something, you will struggle to find that exists in a Muslim country's syllabus in some cases. So the case is, a lay person within that time arguably might have been considered a scholar in, you know, our times, right? And, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. You know, this is somewhat of an exaggerated statement, but you can get at what I'm trying to basically indicate or say.
I think I'll add one more thing on this. That all right. About 3 years back, I was in person. I went somewhere, met someone in New. Was trying to prepare, so that let's go and pray. And he goes, no, that my pizza has only allowed me to do the will of Allah Akbar. So okay, what about the matter? What about the salat? No, he's not allowed me to do the salat yet.
Right.
So it's too much distortion as well.
Mm. You will notice something that exists in the books of the scholars when they discuss fiqh. And they will say, they use the adab of explaining fiqh, and if they have a particular opinion, which they believe is correct, they will say this is the most correct opinion. In order to indicate, you know, perhaps there is a possibility that someone else might be correct, but from the outset, from what we can understand, this is the correct opinion, right? So this is something that you will gleam or learn or be able to notice in the writings of the scholars if you are able to look at them, inshallah. So one of the reasons as to why there are differences of opinion, and I'm just mindful of the time as well, is the availability of hadith, right? Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhi, for example, he lived in Iraq, as we know. And he lived in a time where fabrication was entering into the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And amongst the greatest of liars in that time were who? The Shia, right? And so for this reason, whenever someone came in from outside, you know, always Imam Abu Hanifa was very hesitant to accept whatever, you know, he heard from someone outside. And this is one of the major contributing reasons as to why the Hanafi madhab is very different with regards to rulings as compared to the other madhahib. You know, another reason for this is that the comprehensive compilation of hadith was not available until the latter part of the 9th century and the early decades of the 10th century. We've mentioned the example of istisqa. You know, Abu Hanifa ruled that istisqa did not include salah. His students, however, disagreed. You know, Imam Abu Hanifa's opinion was that, you know, salat al-istisqa, actually, you can call it salat, was basically just, dua, basically. And there was no joining or associating it with the formal prayer, congregational prayer. And this position, of course, was based on narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reported to go out to the musalla, the prayer area, made dua for rain, faced the qibla, and led the people in two units of prayer. Okay. In some cases, the hadith may have reached the imams in a state where it may have been authentic or inauthentic, or whatever the case may be. In one case, it could have reached a certain scholar in a broken chain. You know, one of the people who conveyed the hadith was untrustworthy. But in another chain, you know, a different scholar, it reached him in a manner that was acceptable and trustworthy. Move on. So in regards to weak hadith, there were cases that some scholars even made rulings based on weak hadith. They were unaware with regards to the reliability of those narrations. Some of them were also of the opinion that even if the hadith is weak, we will accept it rather than resorting to qiyas, rather than resorting to a form of ijtihad, thinking about the matter, forming our own particular ruling from our mental faculties, etc. So, you know, Imam today, for example, he mentioned the there was a particular hadith, etc., that was weak. One of the things that I was thinking about, obviously correct and everything, one of the things I was thinking about that discussion itself is that an entire discussion can be formed on the role of weak hadith in Islam. There are those who, you know, they will criticize mentioning of any weak hadith. The reality of the matter is, you know, what they will do when they don't have that weak hadith is that they will make istinbat by themselves. They will think, you know, this is the correct opinion. Since there's no hadith, I will make up what I need to do. Which to me, and you know, many others perhaps, it's more problematic than relying on, you know, something else. You know, this is one of the things that, you know, we as students of knowledge, as people who are studying Islam, need to understand, you know, this particular point. Once this particular point is understood, it will contribute to the formation of our understanding of fiqh. Right? The scholar makes ijtihad and declares the hadith weak. On one particular, you know, one particular scholar may say that this hadith is authentic, and another particular scholar may say that it's not authentic. It also, you know, it goes back to what we regard as, you know, authentic in the first place, and you know, perhaps this makes more sense to discuss this particular issue when we are actually studying the sciences of the hadith. So conditions for the acceptance of hadith on that same topic. Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi stipulated that a hadith had to be mashhur before being regarded as evidence. Mashhur, you know, who can tell us what that means? Well known, exactly. Means the same thing in Arabic language, and but in the context of hadith, it means something, you know, a hadith which had more than two narrators, two or more narrators, right? So Imam Abu Hanifa was of the opinion that if a hadith is going to be accepted, it has to have two or more narrators. And by the way, inshallah, if we have the chance, if we have the ability, you know, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitates it above all, perhaps we can look into the sciences of a hadith. You know, this is something that I've been meaning to look into and, you know, revise for the purposes of my own knowledge. You know, when you live in Australia, it's not something which people necessarily ask you about or are curious about. You know, they just know authentic and authentic, that's it. They don't know how it came about. So inshallah, at some future point, I'm quite eager and quite you know, motivated to do a short course on this particular topic, inshallah. But nonetheless, Imam Malik, for instance, he was of the opinion that the hadith must not contradict the custom of the urf or the people of Medina. We went into this before in a previous session that we had together. Now this is again something specific to the madhab of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh. Okay. I was just worried that there was the adhan. Imam Ahmad considered mursal hadith to be acceptable. Alright. Huge thing, huge thing. Mursal hadith. Who can tell us what that is? Good try. It's got something to do with the chain. Yeah, something like that, but there's something specific about it. That is, what is Mursal Hadith? A hadith is Mursal if the one who narrated it from the Prophet wasallam is a Tabi'i and not a Sahabi. For example, Tawus ibn Kaysan was a Tabi'i. He was the generation after the Sahaba. So if he said, the Prophet ﷺ said Mursal Hadith, right? There is someone missing, you know, namely a Sahabi from the narration. And for this reason, it is something which is, you know, unreliable. You know, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh considered it acceptable. Why? Because this was, you know, in the earlier times when they didn't really see the harm of it. You know, Tabi'i is someone trustworthy as well. Obviously, not by no means at the level of the Sahabi, but you know, what's the harm? That was the mindset which prevailed at the time. Later on, however, this particular mindset, it changed. Now, Ash-Shafi'i, he accepted Mursal Hadith, but he accepted Mursal Hadith of Sa'id ibn Musayyib only. Right? Tabi'i, you know, because of his affinity with that particular person, his closeness to that particular understanding of that person, etc. So he trusted whatever came from him. So it just gives you an idea of the variance which existed at the time. And once, inshallah, we do a study, proper study on hadith, we can delve into this a bit further, inshallah. What? No? Yeah. Okay. Another reason as to why differences may occur, the scholar is aware of the hadith, but it is abrogated. And we discussed the concept of nasakh beforehand. And this is something which is mentioned in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَاتٍ أَوْ نُنْسِيهَا نَأْتِي بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا أَلَمْ تَعَلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. You know, whatever we abrogate in terms of an ayah, we come with something which is better than it, or equivalent to it. Do you not know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is upon all things powerful? He can do anything He wants. Yeah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. We've got two imams. So we mentioned what abrogation is, and an example of this was something, you know, surprisingly, which even took place amongst the companions of radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was of the opinion that you hold your hands, clench your hands in a certain way when making ruku'ah, right? Example, I'll show you, like this. And for many years after this was abrogated by the practice of the Prophet ﷺ, he still prayed that way. Yeah? Why? Because he didn't know. So much so that he even encouraged his students to pray that way. Just moving along quickly, inshallah. It reaches in an authentic state, but is forgotten by the scholar. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the human being faculties that, you know, he himself knows best. You know, and no one is perfect except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only one who does not forget is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا رَبُّكَ نَسِيًّا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not forgetful. So, again, in the lifetime of a companion, Umar radiallahu anhu, he gave a fatwa saying that a person in state of major ritual impurity must not pray until he finds water. Ammar radiallahu anhu reminded him of the hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed Umar and Ammar to do tayammum in such a case. So the hadith, it concerns him and yet he forgot it. SubhanAllah, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, this is the perfection of Allah. He built this into the human being just to show him that, you know, there is nothing perfect about you. So after this reminder, Umar radiallahu anhu could still not recall the incident, even though Ammar was testifying to it. So, you know, given that this is something which occurred with Umar, and we know how great Umar is, it is something which easily occurred with many of the latter scholars. Okay. We'll stop here, inshallah, given the issues with the time. If you want, I can finish these last two slides very quickly. It's up to you next week, inshallah. Okay, jazakallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallah.